express the joy that I experienced when Don asked me to come and speak on the lectures here. They've been wonderful so far, and I'm sure that you would repeat that same sentiment. The things that we've heard so far have been encouraging and have showed that many people in this world are studying God's Word, and certainly that Word has been proclaimed to us this week. There's only been one problem, really, that I've experienced so far throughout the course of the lectures, or actually my time here. I flew in on Thursday, and from the time that I got off the plane until this present moment, I've had one problem, and that's a problem controlling my sinuses. My eyes continually water, my throat is always sore, and I'm coughing, and I just can't seem to control that. Ken Myers gave me some medicine for that, but I was talking to a brother about this problem yesterday while standing in the parking lot, and I was saying, telling about the headaches and the sore throat and the runny eyes, and he very simply looked at me and said, "Well, you know, it's the mold. It's all around here, all around the church building, and no matter what you do, you just can't get rid of it." And I looked at the brother and I said, "You know, brother, I understand that she can be a headache, but it certainly would be a shame to call Jackie a fungus." Anyhow, I don't see Jackie back there. She warned me that if I didn't get up and say something flattering about her, that I'd be in trouble. Well, I take that as a flattery or not, I don't know. But let me say this. Don had mentioned that my wife and I, and as well as our son Maxwell, we now have three children since we've left here. But we did indeed worship with the congregation here, and our lives were dramatically changed by our experiences at this congregation. I would, rightfully so, I think, compare the life that I had before coming to Shenandoah and the life that I had afterward with the world that existed before the flood and that which existed afterward. This particular congregation being the Ark of Safety that was our salvation. And I don't mean to be overly dramatic, and I don't mean to put something there that's not there. But Don, Jackie, the Myers, the Dowes, and the rest of the members of this congregation impacted our lives in a great way. And that's why I say it, words fail me to express the gratitude and the feelings that I have in returning to this congregation. But if you would, if you haven't done so already, turn to the book of Luke in chapter 8. Open up and consider for a few moments the Word of God. And let's face it, that's what we are dealing with. When we open up that book before us, we are dealing with the words that are given to us by God. They are breathed out by God. They are not erring. They will not fail. And they speak to us the truth. That truth that we must follow. That truth that we must adapt, make part of our lives if we are ever to get to that place where God is. If we are ever to get to those mansions that Christ went to prepare for us. If we turn to Luke chapter 8 and verse 25 is the assigned verse that we are dealing with, we see the question that was asked of the disciples of Christ while they were on the boat in the midst of that tempestuous sea. Let's very quickly read the verse. Luke 8 and verse 25. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." And we need to talk about faith for just a few moments. If we are going to observe anything or make any points from this question, take any lessons away from the question that Christ is going to ask, then we have to understand what he's talking about. What does he mean when he uses the word faith? And what does it specifically refer to? Now, I realize that if you go throughout the entirety of the Bible, you're going to find this word faith used in a number of different ways. If you look in the book, in the manuscript there, you're going to see some of those pointed out. But we will very simply, for the purpose of this lesson today and the time that is allotted to us, say that faith is used of a strong conviction concerning the truth of any matter. Very simply, the way that many people describe it is belief. Belief. And here, specifically in our context, he is referring not to the faith, which is the word of God, the gospel, but he is referring instead to an object of faith, specifically Christ himself, and an understanding that Christ was deity. You know, that's what the realization they would come to, That was the purpose of the question that they would have after the question asked by Christ. What manner of man is this? Well, the answer to that question is that yes, he was a man. Yes, Christ was a human being, but he was also deity. God made flesh, as John would tell us in the first chapter of his gospel. The apostles had failed to see that. And they would ask the question, showing their lack of understanding. Certainly, that's one of the main points of the context that we are dealing with here. Faith in what? Faith in Christ. Primarily, the deity of Christ. But there are some other observations that we need to make about faith. Faith is something that should be sure. I really enjoyed the brother's speech yesterday where he talked about that big ball of clay. And then he talked about that ball of granite and how that the Word of God, the truth, was something that was fixed and was sure. Well, why is it that sometimes we don't have that same opinion concerning our own faith or our own conviction? You know, we look at God's Word and we say, well, it doesn't err. It's sure. It's steadfast. It will perform all the things that God wants it to perform. But then we talk about our own faith, or we consider that faith as it is manifested in our life, and we don't see that same picture. You know, if you go back to the book of 1 John, and let me mention this just briefly. The congregation where I labor in Chillicothe, Ohio, is called the Sunrush Church of Christ. And about a month from now, March 19th through the 21st, we will be having our first lecture program. And fittingly enough, Don Walker is coming, and he's going to be our keynote speaker. But its focus is on the book of 1 John. If you go back to the book of 1 John, you're going to find essentially two themes running through the book. One of those themes refers to God and the nature or characteristic of God. There's those allergies. Two themes basically running through the book. One concerns God. John tells us that God is light, God is life, and God is love. But then he also tells us something about our reaction to those things that characterize God. We call them the tests of salvation found in the book of 1 John. That is, we are to have a faith based on what? A faith based upon that light that God brought to mankind. Again, yesterday, appreciated the comments by the brother who talked about environmentalism and how, as John affirmed in John chapter 1 and verse 4, how that in Christ was life, and that life was the light unto men. Doesn't talk about animals. Doesn't talk about any other creature but mankind. Human beings. But we have that faith, and that faith is to be based upon that which was given to us by God, the Word of God. Likewise, we find the term, or the test of salvation in the book of 1 John, of obedience. Obeying the will of God, keeping the commandments. If you want to abide in Christ, then you must keep his commandments. Time and time and time again. John says it in 1 John. And then he talks, of course, about the love that we are to have towards God and how keeping those commandments are part of that love. We learn about the love of God as it is shown for us in places such as John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Why? So that we may have eternal life. Eternal life. Well, what should our reaction be? Our reaction should be a love towards God in that we keep his commandments. Those thoughts run parallel in the book of 1 John. And we need to understand that. We need to understand that when we talk about faith, that it is something that should be certain, sure, something that we can know without a doubt, without fail. Here's another interesting point from the book of 1 John. In the book of 1 John, 19 times. Now, we all understand that 1 John is not a big book. It's not the smallest book in the New Testament, but it's certainly not the largest. But 19 times in the book of 1 John, he uses the word no. Now, the word no actually appears more than that. But he uses the word no 19 times in the perfect tense in the Greek. Well, what does that mean? I've never studied Greek. I have no idea what that means. Well, essentially, it means this. We can know and stand in the state of knowing. It is a state of being. That is, it is something that is certain. It is sure. But is that what we see in many people's lives? Oftentimes, it's not. We talk about faith. We talk about belief. And if we dig below the surface at all, we realize that the faith that you and I know from what the Word teaches us is certainly not present in the individual's life, but time is swiftly passing by, so let's move on. Thirdly, we need to understand that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Romans 10, verse 17, Paul would say that very thing. And isn't that simple to understand? You know, how can we have a faith if we haven't heard the message? You know, how can we believe? How can we believe in God and Christ and all of the things that we've been told if we very simply have not heard those things? If no one has ever come to preach, if no one has ever tried to expound upon those things for us, then how can I possibly have a faith? Possibly have a faith. Well, likewise, it is also true that where there is no word, there can be no faith. There can be no faith. Several people already have touched on the idea of instrumental music. And those people who always come along and they say, well, you know, God's word didn't say not to. Well, that's the very point. That's the very point. If we can't find it in the Word of God, then very simply, we have no idea. Or we should have no inclination towards those things whatsoever. Whatsoever.
Amen.
There's no Word of God, I can't have any faith in it. And something that I can't have faith in it, because faith is demanded of me. Isn't that what we're told in Hebrews chapter 11? Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Well, if I have to have that faith, and yet people are telling me to believe something I very simply cannot affirm in God's Word, then something's wrong. Something's wrong. What I want us to do then is to go back using those ideas and consider the chapter, Luke chapter 8, as a whole, and notice something. Understanding that faith is something that is sure, that we're speaking specifically about the object of faith, that is Christ, and likewise, that faith comes by hearing. Consider what Christ is in the midst of doing here in chapter 8. You know, the chapter begins by affirming very simply this. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. So what did Christ do? He went and spoke. He went and spoke the word of the kingdom. We read about this ministry that he is involving himself in Galilee. It's not the first time he's been here. It's not the first time he's been here. But he is in Galilee and he is speaking the words of God, the glad tidings of the kingdom, it is called. Now, I want us to notice several things about what Christ does in Galilee, or how his ministry there can be characterized. First of all, we realize that his ministry there was something that was pervasive, that it was all encompassing. Christ didn't just pick and choose who it was that he wanted to go to. But it says that he went through every village preaching and bringing the glad tidings. He went to all places. None were excluded. None were excluded in this ministry that he was engaged in. Now, how much does our life mirror that? You know, we read in the Bible concerning going to the world, making disciples, teaching them, baptizing them. Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20. And we realize those things are there. But sometimes we're just not very willing to take it to all of mankind. We're not willing to go, as Christ did, to every village and every city. At least in our surrounding area. You know, the congregation where I labor, when I first got to this congregation, and I'm not trying to speak ill of them at all, but the congregation was built, or the building was actually built in 1978 in the middle of a farm field. The middle of a farm field sits just off of Highway 50 in Lower Ohio. And there was nothing around it. But years would go by, and about 10 years would pass, and this large, very wealthy, affluent community would be built up around the backside of this building and on the hill that goes around three sides of the building. Well, the people or the members of the congregation, they were not of great wealth. They were not of great means by any means. And this community lay behind our building, literally within minutes, on foot, to each and every one of the houses that were behind there, probably numbering about 200-300 houses. And for about 10 years, nobody set foot in that community. Gospel meeting went by, time and time again. And nobody set foot in this community, inviting people down to the meeting. Different functions of the church would go by each and every year, and nobody would ever set foot in this community. Why? Because very simply, they had the idea, those folks are rich. They are caught up in the cares of the world, and they don't want to hear the word of God. Well, who told you that? Did they tell you that? Did you walk up to their door and have them reject you? Perhaps maybe it has a little more to do with you than it does with those people behind our building. Perhaps it has something to do with your unwillingness to go to all the villages and all the cities that are around you and fulfill that command as it's given to us by God. By God. The second thing we need to notice is he spoke the glad tidings, the gospel, the good news, as we call it. And I just very simply want to make this observation in passing. There are many people who claim to be Christians. There are many people who claim to understand God's word and follow after the gospel. But how many of those really experience that as if they are glad tidings, as if it is good news? Good news. You know, sour-faced Christians, and on we could go about those things. Folks, Christianity is the greatest life known to mankind. And this should be a joy. I mean, anytime we can do the will of God, and any time I can establish myself in God's word and live by his authority, knowing that an eternal reward awaits me, and what a glorious and fulfilling place that will be. That should be a joyous thing for me. No matter what I might experience, what a great lesson we just had about the trials of life. Trials of life. No matter what I experience here, it is never going to be able to outweigh, as Paul would say, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. It's never going to be able to outweigh that glory that we will have, that place for which we will live in heaven with God. Third thing that we want to notice about the ministry of Christ here in Galilee is that it was provided for. And I just touch on this very quickly and move on. Verse 3. And Joanna and the wife choose Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many of those who provided for him from their substance. People who preach the word of God, who are committed to the truth, and they go about committing their lives as a whole, their families as a whole, to preaching God's word, need to be supported. And then finally, Christ's ministry there was characterized by plentiful opportunity. It was pervasive, pure joy, plentiful opportunity. It was provided for. You know, we read about this in back in Mark in chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. We are told that Christ's ministry was so busy, and the crowds were so great that he actually had to keep a boat on the shore of the Sea of Galilee so that he could escape the crowds if need be. At one point in Mark chapter 3, we are told that the crowds are so great that he couldn't even sit down to eat. Then likewise, in the same context, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, we are told that his family was so concerned about him that they went out to lay hands on him. That word lay hands on him is the same word that is used in the context of the Garden of Gethsemane, when the men would come to lay hands on Christ, to take him away. Well, that's what his family sought to do. They had become so concerned about his welfare, so concerned about the things that he was doing, that they sought to lay hands on him. And the Bible tells us exactly why that was. Why that was. It says that they had thought he was out of his mind, or that they kept saying he is beside himself. If you read the King James Version, in the New King James, it says that he is out of his mind. In the modern King James, done by J.P. Green, says he is insane. Out of his wits is from another version of the Bible. Well, doing the will of God, doing the will of the Father in the life of Christ in this ministry in Galilee took on to some people the appearance of insanity. Why is it that he would do these things? Why is it that he would let these multitudes come so that he can't even sit down and eat, so that he has to have this escape route for this boat? Why would somebody do that? Why? Because somebody had to go to those people and give them the word of God. Somebody had to go and let them receive the word so that they could have the faith that God requires of us. Do we have the same commitment that Christ had? When's the last time we were called crazy or out of our mind or beside ourselves in our mission to do the will of God? Well, that's what Christ had done. That's what Christ had done. But we need to move on. We need to move on. All of that brings us up to the verse that we are considering this morning. And that is chapter 8, verse 25, the question that would be asked. After Christ leaves the multitudes, during the midst of this busy ministry, the preparatory work for the establishment of the kingdom, after Christ finishes the day, he tells the disciples that he wants to cross over to the other side of the sea. And while Luke says it was a certain day, Mark, I believe, narrows it down for us and tells us that it was the evening. It was the evening of the same day, and they would get on the boat. And to make the story short, a great storm would come up. Oh, there's some interesting words and word studies that you can do about what happens on the sea and about the boat and about the storm itself. And I would urge you to read the manuscript for that information and perhaps do some study of your own. But suffice it to say that a great storm arose. Great storm arose. Literally a quaking in the sea. And the disciples would become fearful. And essentially, three questions are asked. One is actually the same question, only with an added element. Christ in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 26 says, "Why are ye so fearful, ye of little faith?" Luke chapter 8, 25 has it as, "Where is your faith?" And then finally, the question is asked concerning Christ himself. Who can this man be? What I want us to do is consider that question in Luke 8, 25. Only sort of change the question a little, so that we can understand all of the senses and perhaps that we can perceive that question as it relates to us. First, we need to look at the question, reframing it perhaps into the question, where did your faith go? Where did your faith go? Legitimately, Christ would ask that question of the disciples. No doubt they had heard the things that he had been saying. No doubt they had witnessed the miracles in his life and heard the teaching of the master teacher and a call for them to have a faith in him. Yet you get into this time of great turmoil and it appears as if they have no faith. It appears as if they've forgotten everything, forgotten that Christ is the Savior of the world. He's not only a man, but he is God made flesh. Was he really going to go down in a boating accident? Where did their faith go? You know, sometimes when we experience the instrumental elements of the world, we can basically have one of two reactions, at least spiritually speaking. We can take those things, perhaps those trials, perhaps those things that are blessings to us. But we can take each and every one of those things and we can use them in one of two ways. Either we can use them as something that is building of our faith, encourages us to have a greater faith, or we can use it, turn it into, make it an instrument that moves us towards going away from God, causes us to give up on our faith. You know, there's a woman in my congregation. If you read the manuscript in the book, talks about a woman who has battled cancer for about 5 years. And at the time of the writing of the book, the woman was still alive, but as predicted there, she's passed away about 6 months ago. But she was riddled with cancer. Cancer was so bad and the treatments had taken such a toll on her body that when you looked into her mouth, she had no flesh. She had no flesh on her gums. It was just bone and teeth. And she could barely talk and she had holes in her neck. And fluid would drain out, and she was constantly holding a rag around her throat. And I don't say that to be crude, but I merely say that to point out here was a woman in trial. Here was a woman, if to look at her, to perhaps experience what she experienced, it was a great trial that she was called to go through. Yet, you know, you sit down and you visit with her, and she was as pleasant as could be. The experience that she had, the cancer that riddled her body for 5 years, had not affected her attitude. She had not given up on her faith. She did not become bitter. She did not lash out at those who came to try to encourage her. She did not give up on her faith. But you know, that same woman, 2 weeks before she died, came to every night of our vacation Bible school. Every night of our vacation Bible school, she would come 45 minutes early so she could hobble in the back doors, down the side aisle of the church, and take her place. And then she would wait until everybody was gone, and you ask her why, and she would say, well, I don't want to keep people from getting in and out. But she would wait until everybody was gone, and then she would make her way slowly out of the building, taking time to encourage those who had given the lessons for the evening. What a wonderful woman she was. What a great example for us in trials. Oh, Christ gives us a great example to follow in the trials that he went through. There's a man by the name of Horace Greeley. Horace Greeley. And perhaps if you don't know the man's name, you certainly will remember something that this man once said. He was the famous publicist that said, go west, young man, go west. Only Horace Greeley, just a few years later, would have to find out for himself that that was a task that was easier said than done. After going west so far by train, he would get on a wagon pulled by mules over mountains, over trails that were really nothing more than paths cut in the woods. After losing all of his personal possessions, after going through the great trials and crossing over the Sierra Nevada and the Cortez Mountains, finally coming into California to a place of rest, he wrote back to his newspaper, and these are the words that he wrote. He said, I cannot conscientiously recommend the route to summer tourists in search of pleasure. But it is a balm for my many bruises to know that I am at last in California. You know, Christ would say that the road to heaven is straight, meaning hard, difficult, narrow. And that indeed is true. There are many trials in life. But we could use those trials. We can, like James said, make those things a joy as we suffer through them. And oh, what a balm for our soul we will have when we rest in eternity with our Father. The second framing of the question, where did your faith go? Second of all, in what have you placed your faith? And what had you placed your faith? You know, what did the disciples place their faith? Certainly wasn't Christ. Where do you think their faith was? Perhaps in the boat that they were in? Do you think maybe they had faith in that boat? Do you think maybe they had faith in their own human effort? Well, they were fishermen, were they not? And were they not used to plying their trade on that very sea in which they were now sailing? Perhaps that's where their faith was. Where was their faith? You know, where did it go? Yeah. But in what had they placed their faith to begin with? Well, we place our faith in many things that are not deserving of that conviction, of that belief. Some of those things, very simply, and to run through these, faith in man-made theories of our existence. There are many people so far this week who have mentioned this. And I would urge you, if you don't have some of the apologetics books that are available back here, to go get some of those. Oh, how we do err when we place our faith in man-made theories of our own existence. I want to take just a moment and read for you from a book that was written by Brother Charles Pugh. Hopefully we have time here. But he makes this observation, and I believe it's a good and right observation. He says this at the conclusion of one of his chapters. He says, the basic danger of evolution is seen in the fact that it is anti-God and thus promotes a philosophy of life without God. When man refuses to allow the evidence to convince him that God exists and that the only rational explanation of the origin of the world and man is the creative power of God, then the next step is the negation of, and then he mentions these 3 points. Now listen carefully. Wonderful points. Is the negation of, number one, character. Number two, conduct. Number three, compassion. When man does not see fit to acknowledge God, Romans 1:28. In his thinking, then his life will be devoid of character and meaning. filled with immoral and unethical conduct and robbed of compassion for other human beings. And how true it is, and how we experience that in the world today. Those 3 points going by the wayside each and every day. And we don't have to go, but to the local paper box to find those things out. Turn on the television and find those things out. Love the brother's observation again about the naked ape. You know, we tell our children to be, that they come from, they descend from apes, and that they're nothing more but than a hairless ape. And then when they act like it, we complain about it. Oh, how true that is. How true that is. We ought not place our faith in man-made theories of existence. We ought not place our faith in material wealth. Material wealth, there's something we don't like to talk about. But you know, Christ did. I can't remember the number of times that it's mentioned in Luke, but in Luke alone, I believe there's at least 7 or 8 different contexts that talk about material wealth, the danger of it, not putting it before God, and so on and so forth. Christ was not shy about talking about matters of money. And he emphasized time and time again, your faith needs to be in God, not in the things that you possess. We need to have, we need not have faith likewise in man-made doctrines passed off as God. You know, faith only, grace only, Calvinism, things like that. We ought not put our faith in friends, preachers, denominations, elders, careers, causes, politics, family. All those things will fail us. We need to have a faith that is based in God. And then thirdly, since Don is sitting up here behind me, we get to the last point. The last framing of the question, in what can your faith be seen? You know, Christianity is something that's either true or not true. It is either factual or not factual. Well, if the former is true, and that Christianity is true and affirmed, and there is evidence for the case for Christianity, then that has some astounding, far-reaching consequences for each and every one of us. The final question is asked, while asserting the idea that faith is not just knowledge. It's not just understanding something. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Yes, indeed, that's true. But, you know, that's not where it ends. You know, James would say three times in chapter 2, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. You think people would get the message? We have to more than understand what the Bible says. We have to have more than scholarship. We have to do something about it. You know, isn't that what Christ is talking about in John 15, 1 and 2? You know, about those who are in the vine bearing fruit? Well, that's doing something. That's doing something. And when we do that something, that same context tells us that he comes along and makes it possible for us to do more, to bear more fruit. Well, we need to be active. We need to obey God. We need to seek to fulfill the commands that we find in the Bible, and that's just not the ones we like. Someone referred to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Our last speaker, and brother, I'm sorry, I don't remember your name, but, you know, are those things that we're following? Those things that we follow? Withdrawal of fellowship from those who are erring. I mean, is that something we follow? Hey, is that not still in the Word of God? Last time I checked, it was. But let me close by saying this. That little word, where, in our context, where is your faith? You know, we've seen 3 senses to the question. You know, in what have you placed your faith? Where did your faith go? And in what can your faith be seen? I want to bring out one little point about that word, where. You know, all of those questions are really takeoffs of the ideas that we find in defining the word, where. Where? Well, there's one more definition that I found as I was exploring the context. And it's a definition that doesn't speak to a situation or direction or circumstance or respect, but instead refers to something that should be of primary concern. And it almost sounds like slang, but it's, you know, it's in the dictionary. So we have a right to use it, but it's expressed mainly in the phrase, where it's at, where it's at. You know, Christianity is where it's at, meaning that should be our primary concern. That should be our primary concern. A faith in Christ, a faith in the deity of Christ should be our primary concern. What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him. If Christianity is where it's at, then where is our faith? And my time is up. Thank you.